Good morning. Had so many straps and wires on me there, I thought I came from the psych ward or something. It's good to be with you this morning. As you know, Pastor Craig is traveling this week, so I got the privilege and honor to come and deliver a message to you this morning. And I agreed to do it because keep me awake. So anyway, this morning we are going to sort of be reading a story that Jesus told. For those of you who like to get ahead of the game, you've already turned to our passage here in Matthew, but we're actually not going to start there. We are going to start in Acts, chapter 4. And this is sort of a, we're going to go backwards a little bit. We're going to start with what Peter gave as a summary of what we're going to talk about first. So, as we turn to Acts, Peter is with Paul at the time, and they have been arrested for healing a man. And so now the authorities have arrested him in the evening time, and they've come to him, and they've said, "By what authority are you doing this? Who gave you the authority to heal?" And so here we sort of have the authority, of which we know Christ is in them. So Christ's authority is being questioned here at the same time. And so Peter stands up, and as we start in verse 8, and I'm reading from the ESV this morning, we start in verse 8, we see Peter's response to the elders and the leaders at the time. So in verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for an opportunity to come into your house this morning, to worship you, to learn about you. Father, as we're here this morning, we just ask that you'll open our hearts. We'll receive the words that you'll have for us. And Lord, and I just pray that you just let me step out of the way, Lord, and let your word flow. That you'll anoint the words that you have for this congregation, Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's go ahead and turn back to our main text, Matthew 21. And so Peter gave a response here as his authority was questioned. And you've got to think that Peter's thoughts, as he was filled with the Holy Spirit, sort of went back to a time when Jesus was still on the earth, and the words of Christ sort of came to him when Jesus was questioned. And so in our text here, basically we have the week before Jesus is going to be killed. And he rode into the city in Jerusalem, and he fulfilled prophecy. And he came into the city, and people laid down their coats, and they laid down their palm branches, and they declared, "Hosanna in the highest! Glory to God!" And they praised him, and they anointed him as the king that he has come to be. That was Monday, and it won't be a few days later that he'll stand before the same people, and they will call out to crucify him. And so Jesus here has been doing things. He cleansed the table or the temple from the money changers. He's healed a man, and now he's come before, and the elders have come to him, and they've asked him, "What is your authority?" Because they're offended. Remember, the elders at the time were the ones that were teaching Israel, teaching the Jews how to do things. They were showing them, do it this way and do it that way, and they were teaching them things in the Scriptures. But the problem is now their authority is being challenged by Jesus. Jesus comes into town, and he says, "Hey, the things that you do, don't do it like the Pharisees. Do it this way." The Pharisees were always concerned about their appearance. They wanted people to see how they were. They wanted to glorify it, in a sense, themselves. They wanted themselves to be lifted up. And Jesus said, no. It's not how about how what you look. Because Jesus always taught, don't be like the Pharisees. Don't do this the way. Don't fast like them. Don't pray like them. Pray like this. Fast like this. And so Jesus was explaining the things that undermine their authority. And so when they questioned Jesus, as Jesus always does, he wanted to expose them as the hypocrites that they are, okay? Because they're mad and they're furious. And by the way, we know that Jesus, when it comes to teaching and when it comes to preaching, we know that Jesus is the best there ever was. And so Jesus is going to speak to them like he always did in parables. And he's going to give a story and he's going to captivate his audience. So as we turn to verse 33, we see Jesus beginning his story. And we're just sort of going to step through this story as we go along, just as we read Jesus' words here. In verse 33, when the season... Oh, I'm sorry. I'm a little backwards here. Verse 33, he says, hear another parable, because he's already gotten done speaking a parable before this. But he says, hear another one. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and then went into another country. Okay, so here we have a picture of a master who has some land. And we all know back in that time, the vineyards of, that was a major portion of their lives, the vineyards. It was for their agriculture. They were able to make wine and juice and sell it and do all these things. And so this is a major part. So they're sort of, he's sort of relating to them in the way that he knows how. Okay, and so we've got a master that has come and he's taken a vineyard, and it's his, and he's done all these things to it. He got the vineyard. He's planted it. He put a fence around it. And the fence around it can be other things. It doesn't have to be a fence that we think of. Sometimes it can be shrubbery, or it can be thorn shrubs to keep animals out and robbers out. Sometimes it could be cactus. Just anything to protect the vineyard. He dug a wine press in it. He built a tower. A tower is used for defense. You can store it. You can do other things. And so he's prepared the tower, and then he leased it to the tenants. And he left that country. And so the tenants have a responsibility now. As we go to verse 34, when the season of fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. And again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. And if you read parallel of Mark, Mark actually says he sent a tenant and they killed him, and then he sent another tenant or another servant and they killed him, and they sent another servant and they killed him. So that we see waves of servants coming, and the people are taking these servants that the master has sent to them to gather the fruits, and they're killing them, they're beating them, they're ridiculing them, and all the master wants are the fruits that are due to him because of the agreement that they have. And when we come to verse 37, finally, and there's emotion in this, finally, after all that he's done, he sent all these people, finally, he's emotionally drained. He thought, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. So the master is hurt, and he thought, if they're going to kill all of my servants, surely if I send my own son, and if you read in Mark, it says, his only son, that surely, surely, they'll respect him. They won't kill him. He can gather the fruits. He can do what the master wants. In verse 38, as we continue, we see, but the tenants saw the son, and they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Wow, so his own son, his only son the master had, they knew him, they recognized him, they said, hey, this is the master's son. He's the heir. Let's take him and let's kill him. They dragged him out of the vineyard and killed him. So at this point, the crowd that are listening to Jesus, they're captivated by the story. They're interested. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? They have emotions rising now against those people in the vineyard, the tenants. They killed the master's son. What's going to happen? So Jesus turns to them and he says, he asks them, when therefore, in verse 40, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And the leaders of the time couldn't wait to give an answer. And in 41, they said to him, well, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. So the leaders of the time that Jesus was speaking to were enraged with the tenants of the vineyard because they showed such disrespect not only to the master but to the master's servants and the master's only son. And so the people thought, well, when that master comes, he will kill. He will just put them to a miserable, wretched death. And if we notice, there's two points in this statement. There's judgment that the master casts upon the tenants, and there's replacement. They will give the vineyard to someone else who will produce the fruits. So the tenants are suffering judgment and a replacement here. And then we get to verse 42. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become this cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So here Jesus throws a curveball at them. Have you not read the scriptures? Haven't you read in the scriptures? You're the Jewish leaders. You're the elders of the church. Haven't you not read the scriptures? After all, they're supposed to be the experts, aren't they? Aren't they the ones that were supposed to know the scriptures and to know the prophecies and know everything that has been put in the Bible? In the scriptures then? But Jesus turns them in, it's sort of an indictment to them. He says, haven't you read? And he gives a passage that's out of Psalms 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes. Well, if we sort of parallel that back to what we saw in Acts, when Peter said, we know that sort of the builders here are sort of the same as the tenants. Okay, so the builders and the tenants are the rulers. They're the rulers of the time. They're the elders, the people that Jesus right now is speaking to. We see the stone here in this passage is sort of the same as the son, the only son that the master sent. So that's our Jesus. And they rejected the stone. They crucified Jesus. And Jesus was elevated to the cornerstone. He was resurrected. So if we know anything about a cornerstone, we know that when you're building a building or a structure, you have a cornerstone. It's the piece that's the most important piece. And sometimes, most of the time, they're huge. And they set the foundation for whatever you're building on. It sets the angles. It sets the structure, the position. Everything is based on the cornerstone. And so you've got a stone that the builders took and they didn't want. And they rejected it. And God, through His power, raised it to the cornerstone. They took a rejected stone. He took that rejected stone and raised it something of most importance in the cornerstone. And we remember Jesus when He came to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was the same thing. He was the leader of the knowledge. He knew everything. He was the teacher. And Jesus said, you had to be born again. And he said, huh? Say what? How do I do that? So you've got an elder who's teaching Scripture, and he just didn't get it. So you've got these Jews, and you've got these elders right now that Jesus is speaking to, and you get the feeling that they just don't get it. Okay? So you've got the blindness. The builders are blind. And if we look back in our text, they even took the son out of the gate and killed him. Out of the vineyard. And we can read in Hebrews 13 that it references the same thing about Jesus. They took him out and crucified him. Okay, so we see a lot of parallels here between the story that Jesus is telling. And remember, Jesus hasn't died yet. Jesus is telling them all these things from verses in Psalms, and he's telling them flat to their face, hey, look, you're going to kill me. You're going to reject me, and you're going to kill me. to their face that you're telling them that. And so if we continue on a little bit more, we get to verse 43. And we've got a couple very powerful statements here. Verse 43, he says, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So we've got two very powerful statements right here. When we think about the fruits, the very things that the master wanted to collect, we think about a life that has turned from sin, that's been repented, a life of service to Christ. We think of these fruits that at the time the tenants weren't producing. They didn't have any. They were keeping them for themselves. Whatever they were doing for with them, the fact is God wasn't receiving those fruits. And so Jesus tells you it will be taken away from you and given to a different people. We see this time and time again throughout the New Testament and even the Old Testament. We see things parallel to this. And we see in Romans 9 that Paul tells us, promises us, people in the day that if you trust in Christ and you're a follower of Christ, that you belong to Israel. We see in Ephesians 3:6 that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. And we see in Galatians 3:29 that Christ, if you're in Christ, then you're of Abraham's offspring. Okay? So we see Jesus having this replacement theory where he's going to take things away and give it to someone else. And if you read the Old Testament and you look at the New Testament and you see those parallels there, and we do a lot of that in our youth Bible study. I've been blessed by our youth when I started teaching the youth. We do some pretty good Bible study in there. And they're required to bring their shovels because we do a lot of scripture digging in there. And we learn how the Old Testament completes the New Testament and the New Testament completes the Old Testament. So you've kind of got the whole Bible works together. And I always tell my youth, I always say to them, when we think of the Bible, it's a big book about Jesus. The Old Testament foreshadows Jesus, and the New Testament talks about his life. And they all go together. And if you're just reading one and not the other, if you're reading the Old Testament and not the New Testament, you're still waiting for the promise. And if you're reading the New Testament and not the Old Testament, then you don't understand how glorious Jesus is. You don't understand that the people were waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for this promised Messiah. And bam, he came. In that New Testament, and all the prophecy that has led up to Jesus, then you get the New Testament that just fulfills that prophecy, and it becomes a complete story. So when we get back to what Jesus is saying, that Paul kind of summarizes it in Romans chapter 9, 25 and 26. He says, "As indeed he says in Hosea." So Paul is quoting Hosea here. He says, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." So bottom line, Israel was losing here. Israel lost. Okay, they were the people, but they lost. They turned their back. They rejected Jesus. So Jesus came and said, "I'm going to take it from them and give it to someone else. And maybe they will produce the fruits." And so Jesus is sort of foreshadowing what's going to happen because of the rejection. So Jesus is going to, after his ministry, establish a church that will have all one people there. And we will all be in Christ. And if we think about in verse 44, the judgment, we see here that Jesus says, "Those who fall on the stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." If you lay a hand on Jesus and you crucify him, you'll be punished. And in turn, if Jesus seeks judgment on you, you'll be punished. It will crush him. So here we have Jesus promising judgment. He has a promise of judgment. He is saying that if you reject Jesus, you will be judged. There's no way around it. You reject the stone, you reject Jesus, you will be judged in the end. And so he's laid this out and he's talked to them and he's addressed the elders. He's looked them in the face. He has told them that you're going to kill me and you're going to be judged and you're going to seek death because of what you've done to me. And they looked at him. And we continue in verse 45, we see when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. So the chief priests and the Pharisees and the elders there, they were given a guilty verdict by Jesus. Basically, they said, "You're going to reject me. You're going to do these horrible things to me." And the same fury that you had with the wicked tenants, you don't have for yourself. And as they understood the story that Jesus told them about the master and wanting his fruits and doing all this preparation work for the tenants and then sending the servants and they killed him and they sent his only son and they killed him and all the things that they heard Jesus talking about, and they had emotion with it and they knew it was wrong and they knew there was a problem with it and they knew there was an end result because they declared it. Well, the master needs to come and he needs to put them to a wretched death. Because they're miserable, wretched tenants, and they deserve death. Even though Jesus is talking straight to them, to their face, we see right here that they were still seeking to arrest him. And they didn't arrest him. Why? Because they feared the crowds. Oh, well, if we arrest him now, and the people see us arresting him, well, then our reputation will be at stake. Because we don't do anything wrong, and the people think he's a great prophet, and they did the same thing to John. They were scared to do these things to John because John the Baptist, he was a prophet, and the people adored John the Baptist, and they didn't want to do anything. They didn't want to get their hands dirty in front of the people. So here they've got the crowds, and if they're going to do something, then do it. If you're going to arrest him, if he's doing the wrong thing, then do it. But the Pharisees, they were scared. They were scared of the crowds because they were feared of losing their good reputation among the people. So here we've got a big story that Jesus told. And he's laid out a lot of things for them. He's indicted people. He's promised judgment. He's promised all these things. And so as we go through it, we sort of have this so what factor, right? And we study the Bible and we read these parables and we read Jesus and we look at the scriptures, but when we get done, we say, well, so what? And we've studied it and we've heard the teachings and we've done all this, but so what? Okay? So here's the so what's. Number one, God loves us. And we see that God loves us in the fact that he has prepared a vineyard. Okay? He's prepared a vineyard, which he's prepared us. If we think about it, he's equipped us with the Holy Spirit. He's equipped us with the Word. And so, if we look at back to the parable, you know, he sent servant after servant after servant. And we see that in the Old Testament, the prophets that God sent. Israel rejected the prophets. They rejected the prophets. They rejected the prophets. And so God showed his mercy of sending all of these prophets to his people. And he finally sent his son. And they killed him. And so God shows his amazing mercy here by loving us and preparing us to do his will. Okay, so he shows mercy. He sends messengers. He sends his own son. So it's important that we don't reject him. Number two that we can learn. Jesus has authority. If we see him when he spoke those parables, he predicted his own death and his resurrection. He predicted his death because he looked right at him and said, "You're going to reject the stone. You will reject me." But God will raise that stone and set it as the cornerstone. And why did God do that? Because he loves us. He cares for us. He's going to do whatever it takes to save us. And we see Jesus' authority again when he promised judgment on those who reject him. And if we know our history and we look through after Jesus left, we see that the Jews were punished severely. Judgment came on them in the first century. So we see that Jesus' promises come true when he promises judgment. And not only then, but eternally. If we don't know Christ, if we're not living in Christ, he promises us we will seek judgment. He promises us that we will spend an eternity in turmoil if we don't know Jesus Christ. And number three sort of leads us to the big one is, basically when it all comes down to it, we have a choice. So we can reject the stone, and we can stumble on the stone, and we can go through the same judgments that he promised. And we can do all these things that rejects the stone. Now, how can we reject the stone? Well, we can flat out deny Jesus. We can just say, "I want no part of it. I don't believe it." Paul tells us in Romans, the first chapter, that we're without excuse. That God declares his glory to all mankind. And if you deny that, you're actually sinning. You are suppressing the truth that God is there. And so we can reject Jesus by denying him. We can reject him by not following him. But we can also reject Jesus in other ways. We can reject Jesus by not reading our Bibles, not praying. We can reject Jesus by having a bad witness. So the things that we do in our walk with Christ, we can do things that actually reject Jesus in our daily lives. Oh, I have to watch this TV show. I don't have time to read my Bible. I have to watch the TV show. Well, I got to go here and do this. I don't really have time to pray. So we do it all the time. We reject Jesus in our daily life. We do the things that we think are most important, and we forget about the things that really are important. And so in our daily lives, all the time, we make decisions to do this or that, and we can decide in our daily lives to reject Jesus based on the choices we make. The choices that we make that can even influence other people. Our bad witness, we can reject Jesus in that way. So it's important that our witness is good, and we're not rejecting Jesus in the things that we do and the things which we say. And then, of course, when it comes to it, we can choose to make the cornerstone our firm foundation. Okay, so we can choose to reject him, or we can choose to do what God has done and set before us, and he has made the cornerstone, and we can take the cornerstone and not reject it, and we can make it our foundation in our lives. We can stand on the cornerstone knowing that it is perfect and it is solid and that it is God-given. And we can choose to stand on that, and we can live our lives and do the things that we need to do that makes that our firm foundation. We pray, we read the Bible, we study Scripture. Okay? And if we're not reading our Bibles, and we're not praying, and we're not fellowshipping with people that God has given to us in our lives, and we're not worshiping Him in song and other things, if we're not doing the things that God has laid out for us to do, we are rejecting. We are not putting Christ as our cornerstone, as in our foundation. Okay? So we do the things that we're supposed to do, and we have a firm foundation. If we have a good foundation, it's hard for us to be shaken, right? It's hard for us to lose our footing and fall down and crumble and stumble if our foundation is Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. That sort of takes us back to our verse in Acts, what Peter said. The very last thing he said, "For there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And so this morning we have a choice. We can say we want to reject Jesus or not reject Jesus anymore. We want to put him as our cornerstone, or we don't want to put him as our cornerstone. We can choose salvation, or we can choose the opposite, which is eternity, apart from Christ, apart from God, and suffering and torment for the rest of eternity. And there's a choice that we make. So I leave you this morning with the charge to not be like the builders, not be like the tenants, and don't reject Jesus any longer. For the very stone that they rejected has become the cornerstone. And this is the Lord's doing, and I pray that it's marvelous in your eyes. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the time this morning that we've spent looking in your word, Father. I just pray, Lord, that you'll strengthen us, encourage us, Lord, in all that we do, and be our cornerstone in our life, Father. Be the foundation that we need in our lives to stand for you and to stand against the people that come against us in your name, Father. I just pray, God, that you'll speak to us in marvelous ways, that we can see your good works, and we can know that our eternity rests in you, Father. And I just pray that if there's someone here, Lord, that's struggling, or there's someone here that needs to make that decision, Lord, I just pray that you work in their lives this morning. You'll touch them, and that you'll do a good work, Lord. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.